We've been looking forward to this. It's one of those occasions that we sort of pump ourselves up for, and for a long time thereafter enjoy the savor of these few days together. So we've been looking forward to this, and I trust that as we fellowship together and study the Word together, that it'll be a good time again for us. It's wonderful to see how God takes His Word, applies it to our hearts, makes us see things in a different perspective, and really to get into the Word of God is good. There are many good things about prime time, including the fellowship and the food and everything else, but it's always good in any occasion to get into the Word of God. It's particularly good, I think, with this group. I was telling someone who asked me about prime time, I said, I go to this with a kind of mixed emotion, because these are people who have known the Lord for many years. They've walked with God for many years. They've sat under the finest ministry in the world. And in one sense, a person ought to be terribly intimidated to try to minister to a group like this. But my experience has been that there is such a genuine interest in the Word of God and such a sincere sensitivity to the things of God that I find that sharing the Word of God with this group is a tremendous challenge. It's a tremendous encouragement to me to see the kind of interest and appetite for spiritual things. Now, this is not commonly found, folks. And I think that it's a good thing when the people of God who love the Word of God focus their attention on the Scriptures. It's a tremendous thing. And I look forward to this. I've been looking forward to it with you. Now, the subject we're dealing with here is very, very basic. The subject of living by faith, of walking by faith, is a subject that permeates the whole of the Scripture. You go way back in the book of Genesis, and you see a man of faith, Abraham. In fact, when the New Testament looks for an illustration of a man of faith who walked by faith, it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis to pick up our father Abraham. You can rush right on through the rest of the book and you will find all through the Scriptures the issue of living by faith, of walking by faith, is just, it permeates every aspect of the revelation of God. And I guess in a sense it's presumptuous to think that we're going to do what we should do with this subject in just several sessions that we have together. And even I must confess, in my own studies and my own thinking, there is a great deal that I really need to search yet in this area, because, as I say, the wealth of biblical dimension that relates to the life of faith is such that you're getting an unfinished product this week at very best. But let's begin by reading from Hebrews 12, just the opening verses here. It's a very familiar passage. You probably can quote it without even turning in your Bibles to this. But we'll read these opening verses to get our foundation in the Scripture and get us moving in a biblical direction in our thinking. Just look at the opening two verses in Hebrews 12. We read, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, that's not the end of the story, but we will conclude for now our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. About 400 plus years ago, in the Western world, we were being impacted by what is commonly known by historians as the Lutheran Reformation. And you will recall that one of the great foundational ingredients of the Reformation was this glorious truth: the just shall live by faith. The statement that comes from the Minor Prophets, where it first appears in that form, and repeated again three times over in very crucial doctrinal New Testament sections. The just shall live by faith. And if you have studied the Reformation, you will realize that when Luther proclaimed this great truth, which was not his to generate. He simply found it in the Scriptures. That the whole bent of that cry, the just shall live by faith in the Reformation, was soteriological. That is, when the Reformers said the just shall live by faith, they were talking about the issue of salvation, how you get saved. Because the Scriptures say, for by grace you are saved on God's part, through faith on your part. And the Reformers, coming out of the formal church that had lost the concept of faith and had immersed the world in the darkness of works and law for generations, were delighted to triumphantly proclaim this soteriological message, this salvation message, that just shall live by faith. You get saved by faith in Christ. Crystal clear, they were soteriologically. Interestingly enough, much less years ago than that, in my own personal experience, when I started fellowshipping with a group of people that later became my commending assembly in the St. Louis area, I began to hear things about faith, living by faith, that I had never heard before. Now, I should give you my testimony at this point. I've already done this, but let me just tell you, I got saved when I was 7 years old, grew up in a Christian home. My parents prayed for me before I was born. But like these who have talked about childhood conversions, I not only knew the gospel, but I struggled with conviction. And I remember waking up at night, listening for my dad to hear him snoring, hoping that I could still hear him snoring, because I was afraid the Lord would come, and I knew Dad would go, Mom would go, and I'd be left behind, and I would find, for a change, great comfort in hearing my father snoring, because at least I knew the Lord hadn't come yet. It's amazing. Why would a 7-year-old kid fight conviction? Why? That just shows the propensity of the human heart that we're bent wrong. And I remember the Sunday night after a gospel message, sitting there absolutely overwhelmed with the awareness of my sin and need and the simple, free offer of salvation through Christ. And I remember that Sunday evening and opening my heart to the Savior, receiving him as my Savior. It was truly a wonderful, wonderful day. And I was under biblical teaching in the years that followed that. But it was a number of years later that in this assembly context, I began to hear people talk about faith, particularly when it had to do with full-time Christian workers. They used the expression, he's out on faith. He's living by faith. And I had never heard these expressions used that way, even though I'd heard a lot of teaching from the Scripture. I'd never heard them used that way. And these kinds of expressions, particularly this expression, out on faith, really awakened my curiosity. And I confess that it was at that time, for the first time in my life, I began to seriously evaluate, study the Scriptures on the subject we're dealing with this weekend. What does it mean to live by faith? I'm not sure where the out-on-faith terminology came from, but living by faith obviously is a good biblical expression, because the Bible says we live by faith, we walk by faith, and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. It's good biblical terminology. But I found, in this context, in which I'm now describing it in my exposure to the assembly there, and talking about people who live by faith, implying that some others don't, that it was not soteriological. They weren't talking about how you get saved when they used the expression living by faith. They were talking about ecclesiastical things, the way the system works in the support of Christian workers. See? I don't want to minimize. I'm not poking fun. Please, I have deep respect for it. I've lived this way myself for a lot of years now. But I'm just simply saying it was not soteriological, the living by faith talk. It was ecclesiastical. It was focusing upon the way people lived in that church context who served the Lord full time. And there was a great deal of interest on my part, especially several years after that, when it became apparent that the Lord was directing me into a life committed to serve the Lord full time, and that suddenly I was going to be identified as one of these rare people who live by faith, who were out on faith. And I confess there were some scary proportions to this to me. I I have a lot of interesting reflections on that. There have been times in my life, for example, when I have confessed to God the great sin of those days in which I literally feared, I fully expected, when we committed ourselves to serve the Lord full time without a stipulated salary or a designated income, I fully expected that we would live the rest of our lives in grinding poverty. I'm ashamed to say that, but I fully expected that. And I think Martha did too. It was unworthy to think that way. It was not right biblically. I've been ashamed before the Lord that I would ever think that that's the way He works. But that's the way I was geared. Because of all of the dimensions that were included in this talk about living by faith, and all of the interesting stories that I heard preachers tell about money that just came in just in the nick of time, you know, and they had to go and make their house payment that afternoon, and it wasn't until that morning in the mail that the check came with money to make the house payment. And all of these things that I had heard that made me anticipate a whole different aspect of living by faith, at least as it was presented then. And I am very grateful to God that over the years He has graciously disillusioned me from some of my very wrong misconceptions. Not that He has changed my thinking about the soteriological aspect of faith, because I still believe that the just shall live by faith. That God's one condition for us to be saved is faith in Jesus Christ. And that has not changed. But I must admit that some very definite changes, and I trust their biblical maturities, have come in thinking about what it means to live by faith in not the soteriological sense, but in the life sense, in the lifestyle, in the ecclesiastical sense, if you please. And a certain amount of our thinking in this week will, of necessity, focus on that too. But we would like to address both of these dimensions of the subject, living by faith. Because when the cry, "the just shall live by faith," is found in the Scripture, the primary significance of that cry is soteriological. That is, this is how you get saved. Through faith in Christ. But there are many, many dimensions of the Scripture's teaching about living by faith and walking by faith and not by sight that are not soteriological. They have to do with our life, our lifestyle, our spiritual life, our commitment to God, our walk with God. And that's also an important aspect of things. And by virtue of the very nature of this group of people, I think that we'll spend more of our time in the second dimension of living by faith than in the first. I hope we are all fairly convinced, in fact, I hope you're all firmly convinced, that God's one condition for human salvation is faith, faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've got a problem with that, then we need to talk. But our basic focus, I think, will be in the other dimension of living by faith that has to do with our lives as the people of God and our commitment to God and our walk with God in a specific way. Let me just read something here to you. I do this for two reasons. One, because it was rather refreshing when I saw this. I tend to think of polls as sociological junk, which have disgusted me that we do all these opinion polls and even set our moral tone as a nation by opinion polls and all of these wretched things that we do. But when I found this was rather refreshing, because this was actually a Gallup poll. In fact, these are the words of George Gallup I'm going to read you, and this is not very long ago. A poll was conducted with regard to Americans, and the issue was those who have high spiritual faith, not just religious, not just say they're Christians, but those who have a high spiritual faith. And the interesting thing is that he gave an Urban Ministries conference some preliminary highlights from the report, "The Saints Among Us," he said, I'm quoting George Gallup, indicating about 6% have what he termed as a high spiritual faith. Read on. "These people are a breed apart," he said. they are, I'm quoting now, they are tolerant of people, more tolerant of people of diverse backgrounds. They are more involved in charitable activities. They are more involved in practical Christianity. And they are absolutely committed to prayer. End of quote. Although additionally, he said, quote, they are far, far happier than the rest of the population. These are the quiet saints in our society who have a disproportionate, powerful impact upon our communities. End of quote. Isn't that interesting? I would not have expected that from Gallup. People of high faith, high spiritual faith. Very small percentage of our population. But people, as he pointed out, who in fact have a better relationship with the people around them than others. Who are happier than others. And who have a disproportionate influence upon the world around them. I don't know where Gallup is spiritually. I have never heard anything to make me think that he's a Bible-believing person. But I thought these were rather significant statements. But the point is this. Even a man in this position, be he saved or not, interestingly enough recognizes that individuals with what he calls a high spiritual faith are different. They're different. They're different in the way they relate to the people around them. They're different in their attitude toward society itself. They're different in their own lifestyle. They're different in their own disposition. And they're different in that they have a positive impact upon the world around them. Gratifying to me to see that. Because frankly, that's the way it should be. Now what Mr. Gallup meant by people of a high spiritual faith, I don't know. But that's one of the things we want to search out in our studies this week. What does it mean to be a man of faith, a woman of faith? What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? Definitions are important here. If you were called on to define faith, how would you do it? Well, let me do two things. First of all, to tell you that in the New Testament there is an important cognate relationship. Faith and believe are cognates. That is, they have the same root, but they are two different kinds of words. One is a noun and one is a verb. Faith is a noun. Believe is a verb. But they have the same root. They have the same meaning. Now, our English words don't show that, but if you had a Greek New Testament, you would see that. The root of the words faith and believe is actually the same letters. Pistuo, P-I-S-T-E-U. These letters form the root of the word faith and the word believe, and the difference is one's a noun and one's a verb. Now, you and I learned way back when that a noun is the name of a person, place, or thing. The noun names this thing. Faith names this important thing we're talking about, whereas believe is the verb. It shows this important thing in action. Verb is an action word. So the noun faith names the thing we're talking about. The verb believe shows this important thing in action. And in the scriptures there are some interesting ways in which these shows. For example, John, the New Testament writer John, much prefers the verb form. In fact, is it Tenney who, in writing his commentary on John's Gospel, used the title the Gospel of Belief? Maybe it is Tenney. I should know, but I'm not fresh on that. I should. But at any rate, because John so characteristically in his gospel uses the word believe, the verb form, see? The fact of the matter is in the epistles you find a great many times the noun form, faith appearing. But you need to understand that when you see the words faith and believe in the New Testament, they have exactly the same root. They are cognates. They have essentially the same meaning. One names this important thing, the other shows it in action, faith and belief. Let me give you a specific definition. The one that sticks in my mind most helpfully is the one from one of the older lexicons, Greek lexicons, Thayer. Thayer defines the word faith, pistuo, as a firm and welcome conviction. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. specifically, a firm and welcome conviction that leads them to action. That makes a difference in the way we conduct ourselves. A firm and welcome conviction. And there are three key words in that definition. First, firm. You know what it's like to be a little bit... The interesting thing is that I've heard people use, for example, the word believe. I knew a man, and when you would ask him something that he was unsure of, he would characterize, "Well, I believe so," he would say. And the very expression of his face and the tone of his voice meant he really wasn't sure. But he would use the word believe in saying, "I'm not sure." "I believe so," he would say. You see, the New Testament never does that. Faith is firm. Okay. Not, "I believe so." Faith is firm. Not only that, faith is a welcome conviction. This is one of the problems I have with the language of acceptance. I've mentioned this to you. I know people talk about, say, accept Christ, accept Christ, accept. The Bible never does that. One of the things that disillusions me about the term acceptance is how easy it is to misunderstand. About 1 out of every 10 students that apply to Emmaus who write out their testimony in saying, "I accepted Christ," write it A-C-E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D. And when I see somebody write out their testimony, "I accepted," E-X-C-E-P-T-E-D, "Christ as my Savior," that shakes me. I don't know what it does to you, but it sort of rattles me. I wonder, what's going on here? But at any rate, even if you write it A-C-C-E-P-T, see, if you get an argument with someone, and you bring up a point they can't contest but they don't like, chances are pretty good, "All right, I'll accept that. I'll accept that." But they sure don't like it. See, now that's not faith. Faith isn't merely accepting something because you can't deny it and somebody's pushed it at you and you can't contest it. So, okay, all right. No. Faith is a welcome conviction. Faith is an embracing. Not a, "If you push it at me, okay, I'll have to take it." No. It's a firm and welcome conviction. That's the third important word in the definition. Conviction. Now, I know we've lost this in our vocabulary in the Western world. Conviction is a word like commitment. We don't really know what it means anymore. I hope "we" doesn't mean you. I would like to think that there is some deep conviction in your life. Conviction has to do with being convinced. Conviction has to do with the commitment of will. When you have convictions, you are so convinced that your will is committed. And that's faith. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. And the noun faith names that conviction, and the verb believe shows it in action. In action. Tremendously, tremendously significant biblical terms. Now, as we say, there is the use of the word faith. The word believe in the soteriological sense. There is that dimension of biblical teaching about the subject of faith that really points to that which God requires for salvation. God's single condition for human salvation is faith in Jesus Christ. Plus nothing, minus nothing. Faith in Jesus Christ. And of course the word, as we said, also has to do with that principle of conviction, of obedient conviction, in which we live, if we indeed as believers are living by faith and walking by faith. And the two are not unrelated. Because you remember Paul said to the Colossians, "As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." And so the ingredients of the Christian life, the principles that guide us in the Christian life, are not different from those in which we were saved. See, God doesn't make us shift gears. And so it's not surprising that we not only get saved by faith, but we also live by faith. Because as you receive Christ Jesus, he says, so walk in him. How did you get saved? You got saved by grace. Is that the end of grace? No. We walk, we live in his grace. How did you? Well, you sometimes think through the question. What were the ingredients? What happened when you got saved? What were the things that God put to work there? They don't stop. those same ingredients continue right on through the Christian life. As you receive Jesus Christ, so walk in Him. So it should not surprise us that He not only says we get saved by faith, but we walk, we live by faith. That continuing expression of that firm and welcome conviction that we have by His Spirit. Now, let's say just a little bit about the centrality of the issue of faith. And the writer of Hebrews here deals with that. Just a quick survey now. And some of you are, I know Dick and Barb are studying the book of Hebrews. Some of you may be fresher on the book of Hebrews than I am. But in the book of Hebrews, there are contrasts. And the whole early part of the book, Christ is better than, Christ is better than, Christ is better than. Christ is better than angels. Christ is better than the old Mosaic ordinance. Christ is better than the old service of the law. Christ's priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. And so on. The superiority of Christ. Christ is better than. Christ is better than. His sacrifice is better than the old sacrifices. The service of Christ is better than the service of the temple. Better than. And then, as you come to the middle part of the book, the writer of the Hebrews says, and the principle of faith is superior to, better than, the principle of law and works. And so he deals then in these later chapters with the issues of faith. And you know that chapter 11 is called God's Hall of Fame, Men and Women of Faith, and some of the important statements which we will be coming back to, like Hebrews 11:1, so then faith is the substance of things hoped for. Some of these very important expressions from Hebrews chapter 11 that we will come back to this week. But in chapter 12, we've read the opening verses. The picture here, the metaphor, is the relay race. And the writer here sees these men and women of faith that he has given to us in chapter 11 as people who have, they've already run their lap of the race, as it were. And they're now watching. They're the witnesses. But now the writer of the Hebrews says, now the baton is in our hand. Now, since we're the living generation of the people of God, now we're running the lap, see? And how will we run this race? But the question is, what really is he trying to get across in talking about the life of the believer seen in this context as we're now running our lap in the race, this relay race? Well, he tells us in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. And you know it's not our faith, even though some translators have added that, but of faith. Author and perfecter, what does that mean? Well, essentially, the idea is this. Author has to do with the beginning, the foundation, the initiation. Perfecter has to do with maturity, wholeness, fullness. In a sense, the idea is this. Do you want to see faith in its most basic, elementary forms? Look at Jesus. Do you want to see faith in its most awesome, refined, incredibly mature forms? Look at Jesus. Do you want to see faith anywhere on that continuum? Fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the author. He is the perfecter of faith. If you want to see this matter of faith, if you want to see a life of faith, if you want to see a display of faith, look at Jesus Christ. You will find the issues of faith so perfectly spelled out in His life, from the most elementary and foundational to the most awesome and sublime dimensions of faith. You will find it in Jesus Christ. And he's focusing here upon this important dimension of biblical teaching, and that is the life of faith. And presenting Jesus Christ to us as you would expect, the ultimate illustration in his incarnation, in his humility, when he was here in his manhood, the ultimate illustration, the ultimate example of faith. This is not a peripheral issue. The very context here, before and after, the very references to people who live by faith, the very teachings about faith, all through the scriptures tell us that what we are talking about here is not an aside, not some minor issue of doctrine. The issue of faith, our relationship to God through faith, the walk of the believer in faith, is really very central to all of the revelation and the purposes of God. It's central to Christ-likeness. And if you look at this statement, as you should in verse 2, you'll realize that if you do not understand the issues of faith in the life of Christ, you don't really understand the life of Christ. Because his whole life was a display of glorious dimensions of this thing that the Bible describes as the life of faith. Very central in the purposes of God. People talk about the strength of faith. Just look at a couple of scriptures. Look at Luke chapter 17. You've probably seen this before. That refreshing moment, I'm sure, to the heart of our Lord, when, Luke 17:5, his disciples said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." I'm sure that must have brought delight to the Lord's heart. Yeah, that was one of his major projects. He was dealing with people who had grown up under a religious system that had become very works-oriented. Judaism was in bad shape when our Lord was on earth. He often had some very strong condemning words to say to the religious people of his day. They had missed it. They had missed it. And I'm sure that dealing with people who had grown up, like his disciples had, in very religious and yet very works-oriented thinking, for them to say to him, "Lord, increase our faith," must have brought great delight to his heart. But what it does tell us is this, that faith can grow. Faith can grow. If faith is not something that can grow in a person's life, why ask the Lord to increase our faith? Look at another passage related to 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 15. Paul says, "We're not boasting beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we shall be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you." Well, we won't take time to talk about the context here, but Paul is saying, look, you Corinthians, I am certainly hoping that your faith is growing. And as your faith grows, then you will enter into more and more of what I've been telling you. Okay. As your faith grows. Faith can grow. This firm and welcome conviction that the Bible calls faith can grow. And there is feeble faith. And faith can grow. And people can be identified, as they are in place in Scripture, strong in faith. And maybe one of the best things that we could get out of our study together this week is the desire that our faith will grow, my faith will grow, and that we will become men and women who are strong in faith. Maybe one of the best things we could glean out of our studies together is that simple desire. Now, I'm sure many of you have had that desire for years. I'm not implying you've never had it. All I'm saying is that either to renew or refresh or refocus that desire. So that we say as the disciples, that Lord, increase our faith. Lord, this thing that you call faith, this firm and welcome conviction, and we're going to define it even more precisely than that, that this will grow. And that we will live with the desire to be people who are strong in faith. I think we, to that extent, honor our God. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And we'll come back to that again. Now, just a couple of thoughts about the focus of faith. With this, we'll conclude. While we talk about faith growing, and that's an important thing, and the Bible talks about being weak in faith. The Bible talks about being strong in faith. Paul desired for the believers, the Corinthians, that they would their faith would increase, grow. In the final analysis, however, it really is not the strength of your faith. That is not the... Now, the strength of your faith, the maturity of faith, is important. But there is something that's much more important than that. And that is the object of your faith. The object of your faith. I'm sure I've used this illustration before, but the one that comes to me is my neighbor, John Kempster, who lived just north of us, had a big three-story house. He had a huge ladder that he had gotten from his father. It was really an impressive thing. It was wood, an old extension ladder, wood extension ladder. And it would go up 40 feet. I think it was about a 46-foot ladder. It was the biggest wooden ladder I have ever seen. Now, there may have been old fire departments that had bigger ladders than that, but this was really something. It took Man Mountain Dean to move the thing. It was in its day, it must have been a very fine, because as if you saw it up against his house, as you came to the bottom, it actually widened out so that at the bottom it had a good solid base. And it was an impressive thing. And the reason why this was so impressive to me is because when we bought this old house, it hadn't been painted for 27 years, and one of the first things I needed to do was paint it. And I went out and bought an aluminum ladder. And if you've ever gone very high on an aluminum ladder, and our old Victorian house is pretty high, you get about halfway up and, you know, you almost feel like you're climbing a rubber band. Now, and it took me a while to get used to that. And John Kempsey says, oh, Dan, you shouldn't have done that. What do you mean? You shouldn't have bought that ladder. Well, those aluminum ladders are no good. Now, you should have borrowed my ladder. Well, I didn't want to tell him that I didn't want to lug the thing around in the first place because it took three people to move that ladder. I didn't always have three people around. So anyway, you should have. Oh, my ladder. Oh, he could praise that ladder of his. And one day we heard the siren, the lights were blinking, and there the paramedics were, and unfortunately his old ladder let him down. One of the rungs had broken, he'd fallen, broken his leg. And, you know, he had great faith in that ladder. In fact, he could boast about that ladder. But what happened? You see, his great faith was not what kept him whole. And his feeble faith was not what broke his leg. What was the problem? The ladder. His faith was focused on that ladder. That was the object of his faith. And it let him down, literally. Now, let me just show you three scriptures. Galatians 2:20, which is a scripture which we often think about. But notice that interesting statement there. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I stand crucified with Christ, perfect tense, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live, the King James says, by the faith of the Son of God. It's not his faith. This is the objective genitive, grammatically. The genitive case used, normally for possession, but here it's the genitive case used to emphasize object. By faith, the life that I now live, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God, that finds its object in the Son of God, that finds its focus in the Son of God, that rests in, that trusts in, that leans on, that is convicted about the Son of God. See? Object. The object of saving faith is the person of Christ. The life that I now live, Paul says, I live by faith that finds its object, its focal point, in the Son of God. The same is found in Romans chapter 3. Flip back to Romans chapter 3. Another, again, familiar classic passage in which Paul says in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God. How does it come? What's your Bible say? Through faith? What else does it say? Jesus Christ. There it is. There it is. Faith, which finds its object, its focus, in Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about the misnomer of blind faith. people, it's really a dreadful thing when I think of the confusion that a lot of people have about faith. Maybe I told you about the time when there was a revival going on in a little country church near where we had a farm, and a man came to preach, and he could preach on sin, but he didn't make the gospel very clear, so my brother, who could do things like this, I can, went up to the preacher after and said, "Preacher," he said, "boy, you made me squirm in my seat talking about sin, but what do I do about it? If I'm a sinner, how do I get to heaven?" And the preacher said, "Well," he said, "you've got to believe." And Bob said, playing the devil's advocate, perhaps literally, saying, what do you mean believe? I'm a sinner. "Well," he said, "you've got to have faith." Bob said, "Ooh, that's worse yet. What do you mean faith?" "Well," he said, "you've got to believe." Yeah, Bob said, I already asked you. What believe what? "Well, you've got to have faith." I said, "Well, we're getting nowhere fast. What's and the dear man just went through, "You've got to have faith, you've got to believe, you've got to have faith," and Bob tried in every way. I was embarrassed. I was tugging on his sleeve. You know? He was trying to push this man into articulating the gospel. But all he could say is, "You've got to have faith, you've got to believe," but he couldn't define or describe or explain either one. And finally somebody, seeing his problem, came, "Preacher, we need you over here," and they came and rescued him from the conversation, rushed him away. But I think the same is true, for example, I've talked to people who honestly have tried to deal with children about salvation. And they read in the gospel, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ." "What do you mean, counselor? What do you mean, believe? What do you mean?" And it's very easy, I think, for us to miss the fact that the biblical teaching is that faith is a conviction. It's a firm and welcome conviction. And saving faith is a conviction that focuses on the person of Christ, that rests in the person of Christ, that trusts in the person of Christ. The issue of the object of faith is utterly important. And that's why when the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he didn't simply say, "You've got to believe." Or he didn't simply say, "You've got to have faith." That's the religious world that talks about that. What did Paul say? Quote it with me. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, the Bible doesn't give us this vague faith and belief stuff that characterizes the religious world. The Bible leaves us with no doubt about the fact that saving faith is focused. That the conviction of faith is not something vague and nebulous or blind. It's faith that finds its object in the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believe. Man, a lot of people believe a lot of stuff and they're going to be in hell. Saving faith finds its object in the person of Christ. And so does the life of faith. Because we don't shift gears. We don't shift gears. And it's a glorious theme to see unfolded in the Scriptures the beautiful issue of the life of faith. A life which is lived focusing on the person of Jesus Christ. A life which is lived as a constant manifestation that I have some convictions about that person. That my life is focused on that person. And if I'm living by faith, everything I do and say should in some way display the fact that my life is focused. My life is convicted, convinced about. My life is resting on. My life is oriented to the person of Jesus Christ. And so we not only get saved by faith, we live by faith. But biblically speaking, faith is not a nebulous, sort of ethereal, queasy feeling kind of thing. Faith is a firm and welcome conviction. And you may focus your faith on a lot of things. And I think tomorrow morning I'm going to give you some scriptures to look at, because I am amazed how many things the Bible tells us not to have faith in. Specifically, I mean a lot of things that people do have faith in. There is one sure, there is one valid, There is one saving object of faith, and that is the glorious person of Jesus Christ. The life that I now live, Paul says, and this is not soteriological anymore, he's talking about the life that I live. I live by faith that finds its object in the Son of God, loved me and gave himself for me. Our great privilege to live by faith in the Son of God. And I'm delighted we're going to explore that together for a little bit here. I hope that's the object of your life. I should say, I hope that he is the object of your life. The focal point of your life. That's the life of faith. It finds its object, its focal point, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for the privilege of coming, for the safety that you've given in travel, for the wonderful renewal of friendship, the great, gracious ways in which you have led us to this point, and again to be together. What a privilege this is. What a happy time. And we pray that we may, to the fullest extent, encourage one another and be a blessing to one another and really rejoice in our time together here at Prime Time. Thank you, Father, for the measure of health and strength you've given. Thank you for the grace that you have shown in bringing us through some of the difficult and hard things in life, and still giving us a song in our heart, knowing that even though we may look at the crises and the pressures of life as human beings, yet you are at work in them all, and you triumph, your grace triumphs over all of the adversities of life. We thank you for many ways in which those of us who are here have seen your grace applied and poured into our lives. To bring us together now for this time, we give you thanks. Help us, we pray, to increasingly understand the glorious dimensions of the life of faith, and help us, above all, to refocus our heart, our lives, our convictions on the person of our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. That he may be honored, we ask this in his name.